We return to the book of Job tonight. So if you've missed part of this series, you can find the videos and the audio recordings online. Job, so far in the book, has suffered unimaginable pain and loss. He has done this without knowing why. We know as readers, but Job doesn't know, and neither do his friends. And right now we are coming to Job chapter 8, which is part of the book where we find three cycles of debate between Job and his three friends. Job is trying to understand why he's suffering, and his friends are doing their best to explain it. And generally, their explanations are going to hurt more than they help. 2 weeks ago, we met Job's first friend, Eliphaz, and then last week, we saw Job's response to him. Tonight, we're going to meet the second friend, a man named Bildad. Now, you may have heard of Bildad as a punchline from the old joke, who's the shortest man in the Bible? Bildad the Shuhite. Right after Nehemiah, but we should learn a lot more about Bildad than just that he is the punchline of a joke. He's not just in the Bible to keep old dad jokes going. We have a lot to learn from him, and we're going to see quite a bit from him tonight. So please turn with me to Job chapter 8, if you're not already there, and let's see what we can learn as I open in prayer. Father, thank you once again for the opportunity to get into the book of Job. Father, help me as I preach tonight to not make the error that Job's friends made of portraying you incorrectly according to our own simplistic understanding. Lord, help me to speak clearly and faithfully. I pray for my listeners, too, and the difficulties of watching from home over the internet on an evening. Lord, I pray that you would help guard their minds and hearts from distractions. Lord, we thank you for the freedom that we have of being able to preach and hear your word, even electronically in this way. Lord, may we appreciate it fully tonight as we feast on your word. Amen. Well, my title tonight is A Simplistic Solution for Suffering. That is what Job's friend Bildad gives to try to solve his problems. And it is. It's simple. It's straightforward. In fact, Bildad may have been a good student in school. He gives a good introduction with a thesis statement. He gives a good summary at the end with a conclusion. He has citations. He has illustrations. It's very logical and straightforward. One commentator says of Bildad, comparing him to Eliphaz, if Eliphaz strikes us as the most refined member of this group, comparatively flexible and sophisticated, then Bildad, the Shuhite, comes across as the staunch ramrod traditionalist, the one who sees in all issues in black and white, who prides himself on his straightforward, no-nonsense approach. But what Bildad and Eliphaz both have in common is that neither of them give advice that's helpful to Job. Well, our outline for tonight is five ingredients of Bildad's solution for suffering that show the dangers of reducing God's ways to a simplistic formula. Five ingredients of Bildad's solution that show the dangers of reducing God's ways to a simplistic formula. That's not just simple, but simplistic, meaning making something too simple, more simple than it actually should be. We see five ingredients of that. The first ingredient is this, the fussy audience. The fussy audience, verses 1-3. And for the last two chapters, Job has been the speaker, and Bildad and the other friends were the audience. But we'll now see that Bildad was not a very good audience member. He was not paying attention. Listen to verses 1-3. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, "How long will you say these things? And the words of your mouth be a mighty wind? Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right?" Well, Eliphaz started at least with a few compliments for Job. Bildad starts with some insults. "Job, you're a windbag. Job, I couldn't wait for you to stop talking. Job, you open your mouth and all that was coming out was hot air. It's just wind, powerful, but no meaning, no substance, nothing to it at all." Bildad does not start off very well. He's impatient and he's tired of what Job has been saying so far. Now, funny enough, Job actually predicted this. Flip back to chapter 6, verse 26, and look at what Job says there. Job was telling his friends that for all their reproof, they hadn't actually shown him where he sinned. And then he says, in verse 26, "Do you intend to reprove my words? When the words of one in despair belong to the wind?" Or the ESV says, "The speech of a despairing man is wind." The point is, Job's been processing. He's been thinking out loud. He's trying to make sense of his pain. And as he does, he's just speaking raw, unfiltered words. It's just coming straight from the heart. He's not trying to adjust and adapt it. But he's wondering, are my friends going to understand my struggle? Are they going to take the time to listen to the heart behind my words? Are they going to see why I'm saying these things? Or are they just going to attack me for saying certain things that go against the norm? Well, you guess. Yeah, they go and attack him for his words, like a bunch of piranhas tear up everything that he says. Well, what was it about Job's words that made Bildad so upset? Well, apparently Bildad was listening for a little bit and he heard something that tripped the red flags. And as soon as that happened, he couldn't listen anymore. All he could think about was what to say next. You ever done that? Where you're only thinking about what to say, you're not actually listening to what the person says anymore? Well, what was it that Job had said? Well, what we've seen Job say is that he didn't see any sin that he'd committed. He couldn't understand why he was suffering so severely, that it didn't seem to match with what was happening to him. And it sounded to Bildad like in those statements, Job was questioning God's justice. And Bildad, to his credit, has an exceptionally high view of God's justice. Verse 3 is his thesis. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? And the answer that Bildad assumes is no. And you know what? He's right. He's absolutely right. God does not pervert justice. The Almighty does not pervert what is right. God is perfectly righteous. He is perfectly just. He is never like a dishonest merchant who uses different weights when he's selling and buying things to get things to his advantage. In fact, God condemns those exact practices in Amos chapter 8 using the exact same word as here. He's never like a corrupt official who demands a bribe to try to handle your case on top of the stack. God is always just. He's always right. Moses sang something similar about God. The rock, he said in Deuteronomy 32:4, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. In fact, later in Job, chapter 40, verse 8, God will declare his own justice with a question directed to Job this time. And it's good that we have people who care about God's justice like Bildad does, because there are always going to be people who think God is not fair. There always have been people who have accused God of not treating them rightly. I can't believe in a God who allows children to die in an earthquake. That's not fair. Or why is life so easy for me and so difficult for my family? That's not fair. Bildad never says things like that. He believes in God's justice. But so does Job. Job also believes in God's justice. And if Bildad was listening carefully, he would have heard that. Job wasn't questioning God's justice. He believes God is just. He believes God is righteous. Job's problem is trying to reconcile everything he knows about God with everything that he's experiencing right now. Bildad doesn't get that because he wasn't really listening. He is a fussy audience member, only paying attention to what he wanted to pay attention to, hearing what he wanted to, and getting impatient when he heard something he didn't like. And that leads to our second ingredient. Number 2, the formula applied. Well, Bildad has a formula to explain why suffering happens. You can kind of imagine him with this little chalkboard drawing out a diagram to explain it. Sinfulness yields punishment. Uprightness yields prosperity. There you go. This is the system. This is the formula. This is how the world works. Sinfulness yields punishment. Uprightness yields prosperity. If you're sinful, you get punished. If you're upright, you will prosper. That is how the world works, according to Bildad. It's a simple formula. You can diagram it. 4 words and 2 arrows. It's easy to understand. It's easy to remember. And it really fits nicely with that truth that God is just. Because why not? I mean, sure, a just God would surely punish the evil and would surely bless the righteous. And yet he's taken it to develop a system that theologians call retribution theology. And there's a problem with retribution principle. In fact, there are several problems. We'll look at some more later on. But one of them is that it insists on a very short timeline. Bildad's retribution theology says that God always punishes the wicked now, in this life. And he always prospers the righteous now. in this life. Keyword, always and now. As Bildad is going to illustrate in a few verses, if a righteous person appears to be suffering, or if a wicked person appears to be prospering, it's only momentary. It can't last long because God's quickly going to sort that out. He'll reverse it very soon. Because how could a just God do otherwise? It's only logical. This belief of retribution is also what's behind Job's three friends and their counsel. And we'll see that again and again throughout the rest of this book. And Bildad is going to apply this formula to Job in verses 4 through 7. Listen as I read it. If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he will rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Though your beginning was insignificant, yet your end will increase greatly. Well, on the negative side, Bildad callously implies that Job's sons must have sinned horribly. How does he know that? On what basis does he make such a horrible accusation? Well, because they're dead. And according to his formula, sinfulness yields punishment. They have been punished, therefore they must have been sinful. Because according to his belief, only the bad die young. Eliphaz said something different. Eliphaz had said that they were dead because of Job's sin. Bildad says, no, it's because of their own sin. But in any case, his system has no exceptions. The retribution principle says that sin always leads to suffering, and suffering always comes from sin. You can work it forwards or backwards. It goes either way. Well, he moves on from that, though, and looks at the positive side of this as well. It's too late for your kids. They're gone. But Job, you're still here. And look, there's hope. Job, seek God, verses 5 through 7. Seek God. It seems to echo what Job said at the very end of the last chapter, the last line of verse 21 of chapter 7. Job said that he expected God to seek him, and maybe he wouldn't find him. But Bildad says, no, Job, don't expect God to seek you. You need to seek him. And at this moment, we need to put ourselves in Job's shoes. We need to think about how nice it would have been to have everything restored back to you and have that greatness brought back to you, all your status brought back. As nice as that would be, though, Job wants something more by now. He also wants understanding. He wants clarification from God. He wants to understand how to see God. We'll see more of that in the days to come. But setting that aside for a moment, Bildad sets this picture and says, if you want this, Job, you need to become righteous. You need to implore the compassion of the Almighty. You need to plead with God for mercy. You need to beg for forgiveness of your secret sins, because obviously you have some sins, because otherwise you wouldn't be suffering like this. And the problem for Job is that he doesn't see any sin to confess. He's not hiding anything. There's nothing there for him to do. He's already done everything. His advice doesn't fit. Have you ever had a health condition and then suddenly found that one of your friends is now an armchair medical expert? Oh yeah, I had a toenail that looked like that once, and I put battery acid on it, and it fell off, but then it grew back normal. You should do the same thing, right? Well, actually, no, I dropped a chair on my toe. That's why it looks like that, but you know, never mind. They've got a diagnosis, right? Never mind the fact that they haven't really studied your case. They don't actually know what the problem is. They didn't ask any diagnostic questions. Or never mind that their medical training pretty much consists of reading articles on the internet. They've got answers. They don't even need to know what the problem is. The answers are there. Here's the diagnosis. Here's what I'm going to tell you. I've got advice for you. I can fix this. Bildad is that kind of friend. He's got a diagnosis for Job. He's not going to let the facts get in the way of a good theory. He's not going to be bothered to understand what the real problem is here with Job. He's got an answer, and it will fit. Like a square peg in a round hole. But one fact is that Job wasn't questioning God's justice. That wasn't the issue. But Bildad ignores that. Another fact is that Job is already upright. We know that too, because we've seen God declare that repeatedly in chapters 1 and 2. But Bildad doesn't see that either. Bildad's diagnosis isn't helpful because it is misguided. It's really based on assumptions. And it has no room for exceptions. You can imagine if you had a Sunday school teacher like Bildad with his theology, who only talked about the parts of the Bible that supported his view. Think about all the things that he'd skip. Anytime that there was a righteous person who suffered, no Jeremiah, no John the Baptist, no Stephen the martyr. You never hear about all the wicked people who lived for years and years, all those wicked kings who ruled. You'd hear a lot, though, about all the people who got what they deserved, right? You'd hear a lot about Korah. You'd hear a lot about Achan. You'd hear a lot about Ananias and Sapphira. And what you'd never hear about would be the cross. Because there's no room for that in Bildad's formula. We'll get more to that at the end as well. Well, a third ingredient to Bildad's solution, the formula authenticated, verses 8 through 10. Once again, we saw this with Eliphaz, and Bildad is also trying to confirm that he's right by appealing to an authority. Eliphaz had a weird authority, that spooky dream about a spirit. Bildad instead wants to convince Job that his claims are correct by pointing to a time-honored tradition from his forefathers. Listen to verses 8 through 10. Please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers. For we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds? In a way, Bildad reminds us of the value of learning from those who've gone before us. And he's right that one lifetime is too short to learn much by our own experience, that we have much more to gain by learning from the great men and women of history. But he's also wrong, because whether it's one generation or 1,000 generations, the ideas of men alone are never enough to make someone wise to salvation. Just because an idea is old doesn't mean that it's true. And we remember that as we read old books, good books. We're thankful for the access we have to so many people who've gone ahead of us. And yet we weigh everything against God's word. And to the degree that those human authors are pointing us to scripture and helping us to understand it better, we accept that and enjoy that, but we filter that. As much as we can learn from reading Augustine or the Reformers or the Puritans, we remember that they don't get everything right. They're valuable to the degree that they point us to God's word, but the real authority is God's word. But for Bildad, the fact was retribution theology was an old tradition, and that was enough. The fact that it was old meant that it was right, and that proved the case. The ancients believed this formula, therefore it must be true. And it's true that this was something that was spoken of often by ancient people. In fact, archaeologists have found ancient literature from the Babylonians, from the Akkadians, from the Sumerians, that all have this same theme. Retribution theology in all of those writings as well. Do the rituals, make the sacrifices, the gods will bless you. No exceptions. In a way, this shows us Bildad's faith is not so much in a person as it is in a system. Bildad sees God as being very predictable, as being like a force, like gravity, more than the God of all wisdom. Sometimes it sounds more like deism or karma than Christianity. In fact, you could take God out of his theology and it wouldn't change all that much. You could substitute seek God and put seek good instead, and you'd have a very radio-friendly Disney message. Well, Bildad points to the ancients, says the formula is authenticated by them. And then the fourth ingredient in his simple solution for suffering, the formula adorned, verses 11 through 19. The formula adorned. Well, Bildad doesn't just have his nice diagram of the formula. He's got visual aids to back it up. And he's going to give us three illustrations of his theology. A plant, a spider web, and then another plant. And as he does, you'll notice he doesn't directly accuse Job of being wicked, but he sure draws some uncomfortable parallels to Job's life. The first illustration is of wetland plants, and we see that in verses 11 through the first half of 13. Papyrus, reeds, rushes. Look at these verses. Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the rushes grow without water? Well, it is still green and not cut down, yet it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God. Well, we've seen these plants. I know they grow around here in South Africa as well. If you see them around a lake, they get tall. They can get really tall, taller than a person. But they need water, lots of water. They need slow draining soil that stays damp all year round. If you've ever planted one of these in your garden, you know that they're very sensitive to a lack of water. If you go on holiday and forget to water all your plants for a few days, the other plants are probably fine, but your papyrus may be dead. It can go quick, overnight, even while it's still blooming, still flowering, it can die. It's very sensitive. And this, Bildad says, is like a person who forgets God. He doesn't mean forgets like a lapse of memory, like when you can't remember someone's name, but he means this conscious opposition to God that excludes God from his thinking, from the way he does things. It's a language that Moses often uses to describe Israel's relationship with God. Remember the Lord your God. Israel forgets God. If you forget God, that sort of thing. And it's a good illustration. It shows the temporary nature of wicked people. It shows that evildoers may appear to prosper, but they wither quickly. They're not self-sufficient. Again, we see that short timeline that's so part of Bildad's theology. The next illustration is of a spider web, continuing in verse 13 through 15. And the hope of the godless will perish, whose confidence is fragile, and whose trust a spider's web. He trusts in his house, but it does not stand. He holds fast to it, but it does not endure. Imagine, if you will, you're hiking under a cliff and you look up and see somebody rock climbing. And you notice something strange. They've got their harness, and they've got their ascenders and their carabiners. But you shout up, hey, you're missing something. You don't have a rope. No, no, they shout back, it's fine. I'm using a spider's web instead. It's so much lighter, it's so much more portable. But it's not gonna hold your weight, you think? You are not a spider. This is not made for you. It may be lighter, it may be easier to carry, but it's fragile. It's not gonna strengthen you. It's not gonna hold you. It will not endure. And that's the point that Bildad's making here, that people are quick to hold on to something apart from God and put their trust in something other than God. In fact, we have something to learn from this. This is a great passage for us to remind ourselves of. Corona has highlighted this for us, hasn't it? It shows us how often we put our trust in something else. We think we're safe because of our jobs or because of our homes or because of our health. And yet when all that's threatened, it shows us that the only thing that doesn't change is God. And that's his point here. Bildad's pointing to a truth that we hold fast to as well, right? We can't build our house out of spider webs. We shouldn't put our trust in spider webs. These tiny little threads will not support us. They will not strengthen us. They're not worthy of our trust. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All of the ground is sinking sand. Excellent point. We need it. But that's not what Job needed. Because Job wasn't in that situation of hoping in himself. Job wasn't hoping in his possessions. They were gone. They were already taken from him. He wasn't hoping in his health. It was already gone. In fact, in chapter 13, Job is going to say, though he, God, slay me, I will hope in him. Job continued to hope in God, to trust in God. Great message, Bildad, but to the wrong person. Once again, he writes a great prescription, but he gives it to the wrong person. It doesn't address Job's real problem. And his last illustration is of another plant, verses 16 through 19. This one's more like a vine or a gourd. He thrives before the sun, and his shoots spread out all over the garden. His roots wrap around a rock pile. He grasps a house of stones. If he is removed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I never saw you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the dust others will spring. Now, Hebrew scholars disagree a little on what this section means, whether it's an example of the righteous prospering or the wicked perishing, because there are different ways to interpret most of the words here. If it's a righteous person, then it's a person who's nearly removed in verse 18, but makes a comeback joyfully in verse 19. Or if it's a wicked person, he is destroyed in verse 18, and then verse 19 describes others taking his place. But I'm inclined to see it as an illustration of the righteous person, but it really doesn't matter too much because Bildad obviously believes both. Because his formula says that righteous people prosper, even if they have a minor setback. And wicked people suffer, even if they appear to do well for a little while. But the main point is that he doesn't see any room for righteous people to suffer for long. As we look at these illustrations, the language of them may remind you of other passages of Scripture, and it should, because these are common themes. This general theme of blessing for righteousness or punishment for evildoers, it's biblical. We see it throughout Scripture. We see it so often when the prophets are giving a word from the Lord. Obedience leads to blessing. Disobedience leads to punishment. We think of the declarations of the law of Moses, like Mount Ebal and Gerizim. We think of other parts of wisdom literature. Listen to Proverbs 26:27. He who digs a pit will fall into it. He who rolls a stone, it will come back on him, right? Or we think even of some of the language of these plants, right? It reminds us of Psalm 1. The righteous is like a tree by streams of water whose leaf does not wither. Or Psalm 73, Asaph, wrestling with why the wicked prosper. And then he perceives their end, that they're cast down to destruction. They're destroyed in a moment. And so I want to just take a minute and clarify an important distinction, a couple distinctions, between the general theme of God's blessing to the righteous and then this formula that Bildad is teaching. To illustrate that, let's turn to Psalm 37 for just a couple minutes, just to see how this compares. Psalm 37, and I'm going to read this from the ESV because I've memorized it in that and I get confused otherwise. Psalm 37, verses 1 through 11. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. This Psalm of David says several things that sound like Bildad, right? The righteous are blessed, the wicked are punished. We see the analogy of fading grass, reminds us of the reeds in the papyrus. We see, look for them and they will be no more. And we see the language of trusting, committing yourself to the Lord so that these things don't happen. But Bildad goes farther than the psalmists, too far, in fact, because of a couple things. He insists, first, that God's justice is always fully exercised in this life, even quickly. He says it often, it happens now, right? But by contrast, notice how much David emphasizes waiting, being still, waiting patiently for the Lord to punish the wicked. It doesn't happen right away. Or down to verse 13 of Psalm 37, the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. It's not here, it's coming. There's some delay in God's judgment. It's not always immediate. It happens on God's timetable, which may not always be right now. The second distinction is that Bildad is so committed to this retribution theology that he's willing to reverse the diagram and say conclusively that everyone who suffers must have sinned, and everyone who prospers must have been righteous. The psalmists don't do that. They don't take it backwards that way. They recognize the general trend of blessing to those who obey, but they don't say that blessing proves righteousness or difficulty proves wickedness. Bildad does. Bildad holds on to that. He takes a biblical principle and he stretches it and makes it try to fit everything, every situation. He makes it into a formula, and it's easy to understand. It's simple. It fits on a chalkboard. But because he makes it so simple, he rules out a category of righteous people suffering. And so he completely misses Job. He completely doesn't understand what's happening in Job's life. He's completely tone deaf to Job's laments because it doesn't fit in his formula. For all of his beautiful imagery, his eloquent words, Bildad's advice isn't helpful to Job either. It goes both ways. They're missing each other. Well, we've seen the fussy audience, the formula applied, the formula authenticated, and the formula adorned. The last fifth ingredient is the formula applied again. The formula applied again, verses 20 through 22. Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no longer. Well, even here in his conclusion, Bildad is 100% committed to this idea that God punishes the evil, prospers the righteous without exception. And in verse 20, he depicts God's relationship to two different kinds of people. Imagine a man is drowning, and he's reaching to God for help. And God instantly tries to discern what kind of man he is. If he's a man of integrity, God will help him, grab his hand, and pull him out. He won't reject him. But if he's an evildoer, God will see that too, and he'll let him drown. He will not take his hand. He will not support him. He will hold his hand away from him. You can almost hear him tapping on the blackboard in the background. So which one are you, Job? A or B? Is God going to take your hand, or is he going to let you drown? Are you a righteous man, or are you a wicked man? A man of integrity or an evildoer? It's one or the other. And looking at your life right now, Job, I'm starting to get an idea. Now, to be fair, I think Bildad's trying to be helpful. I think he's trying to encourage Job. I think these last few verses are meant to give him hope, because he paints this picture of joyful days with laughter again, where Job and his family are celebrating the holidays together, the festivals. All of his enemies are gone. He doesn't have to worry about them. It's this beautiful greeting card picture. But behind that picture is this assumption that Job can have all of this if only he is righteous. And for Job, those words hurt rather than help. Because Job doesn't disagree with the principle. In fact, he'll say at the beginning of chapter 9, he does agree. But it doesn't fit his situation. Bildad's simplistic formula doesn't fit for him. He's not A or B. He's not wicked, but he is prospering. He's not prospering. He is upright, but he also is suffering. It doesn't make sense. There's no room for him on that chalkboard. And when he hears the words of verse 20, it strikes him a little bit differently, because he's actually been wondering, maybe God has rejected a man of integrity, namely me, Job. Well, Job isn't the only person who has been misdiagnosed because of retribution theology. In Psalm 22, David's enemies mocked him when he was suffering, saying in verse 8, "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." And David, like Job, cried out to God and didn't seem to get an answer. Remember the disciples in John chapter 9, they were showing retribution theology in their thinking when they asked Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Obviously, he wouldn't be blind if he hadn't sinned, or somebody sinned. And what does Jesus say? "Neither." This was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And in Matthew 27, the crowd around the cross echoed Psalm 22, jeering at Jesus, shouting at him. In verse 43, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him." The implication was, God must think you're wicked if he's going to let this happen to you. There's no way God would let someone he loves hang on the cross. There's no way God would let a righteous person hang on the cross. There's no way he would allow you to stay there. He must not desire you. He must not love you. And yet it is at the cross that we see what Job is straining at this point to understand, what he's trying so hard to wrap his mind around, that in the wisdom of God, a man can be upright. In fact, not just upright, but sinless, and can suffer. And in all of that, God can still be just. Because all that happens at the cross. Bildad had a wonderfully high view of God's justice. Praise God for that. But we end up in error whenever we emphasize one aspect of truth without all the others. And Bildad missed a lot of other attributes about God. He missed his wisdom. He missed his transcendence. He missed his holy otherness, that he's not like us. But what do we learn from Bildad? I'd like to suggest a few applications to start you off. First, do you listen carefully to people before you offer correction? A lot of Bildad's errors really began because he assumed things about Job that weren't even true. He wanted to talk about what he feels strongly about, which wasn't actually what Job was saying at all. Two, do you emphasize one attribute of God's character so much that you neglect others? We sometimes see people who focus so much on God's love that they ignore his holiness and get a distorted view of God. Or someone who focuses so much on God's hatred of sin, but they neglect his love for sinners. and see God as evil and harsh and judgmental and cold. Bildad loved God's justice, but he didn't see God's wisdom. He didn't have a place for God to be the one who decides how to possibly reconcile justice with a suffering believer. 3, do you prize your neat and tidy theology so much that you're willing to skip over the difficult parts of the Bible so that you're not challenged? We should pray, Lord, open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law. Continue to refine our thinking, even if it doesn't fit on my chalkboard, even if it changes the way that I think, even if it challenges beliefs that I've held for a while. We want scripture to shape our thinking of God, even if that means it's more complicated. Last of all, D4, do you treat God as a system to be studied or as your heavenly Father with whom we enjoy fellowship through Christ? Bildad saw God more like a law, a natural force. He didn't have much of a relationship with him. Job does. Job is talking to God, not just about God. How do you see God? Do you have a relationship with him? Well, we have much to learn from Bildad. As much we can see here, even as his counsel is not helpful to Job, we still have many ways that it does help us as it points us to things that matter. And I hope that as we continue on through Job and we continue to engage with these other counselors and with Job, that we continue to learn and grow and have our thinking of God continue to be challenged as well. Well, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your absolute justice. When we see evil men who escape justice here on earth, our hearts are comforted to know that you never fail to do what's right. You have a perfect standard that you keep. Lord, we are so thankful that you do not run the world according to strict laws of retribution. For if you did mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But Lord, you show us patience and mercy and forgiveness. You give us years that we don't deserve of life so that we can hear your gospel and receive your grace, Lord. And if it weren't for that, we would have no hope. Lord, we praise you for your wisdom. We thank you that it's far higher than our wisdom, that your purposes exceed our human reasoning. We praise you for the cross, where your justice and your mercy met without compromise, without losing something from either of them, where our sins were forever punished so that we could enjoy fellowship with you forever. Lord, strengthen our feeble minds to grasp your excellencies more fully so that we can call others to praise you too, and that our counsel would be helpful and God-centered and focused on the whole counsel of God. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.